I feel led to ask the question, have you experienced His grace? That's a powerful song that speaks of it's enough grace for anyone, for the entire world, despite your background, despite where you've come from, how you've been raised. Maybe you grew up extremely poor or with a silver spoon in your mouth, whatever it is that we need grace, and His grace is sufficient. And so I just have to ask, have you experienced His grace? Do you need His grace? And so as we go through this morning, there's lots that's on my mind and my heart, obviously, with some of the things that we've talked about, as well as the sermon that's been prepared. But if you don't recall anything else, just give some thought to, His grace. And it's sufficient. So even if my sermon's a flop, you have that, right? Okay. Stacy Gold handed me a note. She would like those surveys filled out today before you depart. And if you would, then fill them out and then just leave them on the chair on your way out of the sanctuary. It would be a huge help to her. So I must have been 6 years old at the time. My family, I don't remember all the circumstances of the why we were there, but my family made... It's the first trek that I ever recall, probably the first one of any of us, to Paul Bunyan Land in Brainerd. You ever been to Paul Bunyan Land? It's a lot like Valley Fair. Not even close. It's pretty much like Valley Fair for an infant, maybe, not on steroids. So this is my first time to any amusement park, really, that I can recall. Now, I may have been to others, but I doubt it for two reasons. One is I don't think my parents would have paid to go to another amusement park, and then I don't think they cared for them much anyway. I don't remember the circumstance, but we went to Paul Bunyan Land in Brainerd, and I remember certain events and certain rides at Paul Bunyan Land. They had the Tilt-A-Whirl. Hated it. I don't like anything that spins. My mom liked it. I remember her saying that was her favorite ride. I don't like it. I have no desire to ever go on one again, and I haven't gone on one since that day. I didn't like it. I also remember the Ferris wheel. That was okay. I didn't mind it. I'm not a fan of heights, but if I'm enclosed in something, that usually helps. I also remember the roller coaster. That was good. It's a lame roller coaster, though. I mean, it goes maybe 100 feet around, and it just has a couple little whoop-de-doos in there. But nearing the end of the day, we had one ticket left. And I don't remember why I was allotted this one ticket, but somehow there's this fairness going on where each person's allowed so many rides. And I wanted to go on this mine, is what they had it. You got that queued up just so I can switch it whenever I'm ready, Daniel? My slides are good? Okay, thank you. I wanted to go on the mine. Well, here's the thing. This is what I wanted to go on, but... And if you look, basically, it's like a mine shaft. You step into it, and you walk through it. Well, I wasn't clear enough, and this is actually... See if I can work here. Can it reach? I may have to have your help. There it is. That's what they put me on. Now, I think this is the first time I've ever told them that was not what I wanted, okay? I wanted this one. All right? That's not what I got. They sent me on this one. Go back. Okay. And there's a distinct difference between the two of them. Okay? So, the first one, basically you step in and you walk through it, and I didn't know this at the time. I've since gone back and to really discover what this was, because, Paul Bunyan Land, everyone should go once a year to Paul Bunyan Land, right? It's just that good. Anyway, so you step into this one, and as you're walking through, the floor is sloped, and they have mirrors that kind of play tricks on you and things. It's one of those mirrors that either make you look really slim or really fat. For a lot of years, it was just like, I don't care what mirror I stand in front of, I'm not looking as slim as it's supposed to be making me look slim. But some of them make you look really short. Anyway, it was a fun house. You find these bars, and you have to, bend. They're all made out of rubber. That's what I wanted to experience. And instead, they send me on this one. And here's what the thing of it is. I was, 6 years old. There's one ticket left. Now, you would think that a good parent would have said, well, I will accompany you know, my six-year-old on the ride. You know, it just only makes sense. But, you know, I'm sorry. The mental well-being of my child is not worth the dollar. It's just, it's not worth it, you know. And so most of these rides, except you've got to remember, it's Paul Bunyan Land. Okay, so you go to Valley Fair. Do you ever experience any of these rides alone? Never. Well, it's Paul Bunyan Land. There's nobody else there. And so when you step into this one, I'm the only one. I'm a six-year-old stepping in unattended by a parent, let alone anyone else. Okay? So I step in, it's like this elevator. Now, imagine a six-year-old in an elevator alone is scary. I have this foggy memory. I can't verify if it's actually true, but somewhere stuck in my mind is this image, and I'm going to explain this to you. Maybe it was just a dream, but somewhere I believe, if my memory serves me even half correctly, that my family was in this building somewhere that had elevators, and we as a family were going in this elevator, either up or down, and when the elevator doors opened, we all stepped out, except the doors closed, you know, because they don't make elevators now like they used to. They used to make them where those elevator doors come slamming shut really quick without the electronic eye that makes them, you know, pop open, because this was years ago. And I'm only 23, but still. Okay, a little older. Anyway, so these old elevators, they were just closed without the electric eye. So anyway, we've got a family of six. So it takes a little bit of extra time to actually get out of the elevator. Well, I have this foggy memory of us in this elevator, and as we come out of the elevator door's closed, but there's only five of us. And my older brother is missing. You know, it's like, if my memory again serves me correctly, I think I remember my dad hitting the button quick to get the elevator door to open again before it goes to a different floor. Well, the elevator door opens back up, and here's my brother just pasty white, standing there, almost just this panic. I don't know how old he was, but it would have been pretty young at the time as well. And maybe this was just a dream, but the fear that would encompass you just for being in an elevator, and that's a normal elevator. Well, here we go. You step into this one. This is an elevator to a mine shaft. And when that door comes closed, darkness encompassed me. And I'm in there alone. There's nobody else. And then as I'm in there, there's this eerie voice that comes over the loudspeaker, you know, trying, you know, to dramatize the whole event, like you're going to really go down into this mine shaft, this haunted mine shaft. And then on the way down, you know, I'm tense. On the way down, you feel it shaking and such. And on the way down, then this guy talks about how the elevator is broken and you're basically plummeting to your death. I start screaming. You know, it's like bloody murder. This is like I'm dying. I'm alone. There's nobody else around. And so when the ride, you know, you get down to the bottom, and it's cheesy now looking back on it. At the time, it was serious. You know, it's all etched in my mind. I remember so many details of it because I was so afraid. And so as the elevator comes back up, I remember the door opening, and then there was light, and then there was a ground, and I have my five family members just standing there going, What just happened? Because they could hear me screaming from the outside as I'm on the inside. It was just nuts, you know? Anyway. Let me get up to back to where I'm supposed to be. So darkness. Nyctophobia is what the fear of darkness is called. Darkness is the number six, is number six on the top 10 list that things are, that people are afraid of, the phobias. Number one is actually snakes, which is interesting. But number six is just being afraid of the dark. Plato once said, "It is easy to forgive a small child afraid of the dark, but not a full-grown man of being afraid of the light." Isn't that interesting? Because we don't hear that much about people being afraid of the light, but if we really took time to consider our culture and our world, and we really kind of looked at it through with maybe some eyes as the Lord would have us look, I think we would find that, you know, I think a lot of people are afraid of what that light holds. And so we avoid the light and would rather live in the darkness, despite the fact that we might even be afraid of the darkness. We can go to the next blank slide because no one wants to be freaked out by that. I have bad memories of that. I would just really rather not have it. Thank you. So if you were to open your Bible this morning to John chapter 8, we're going to find how Christ refers to himself. And we've heard the phrase through most of our lives, that Jesus is a light. And we're going to be taking a look at that this morning. But there's some background that leads up to this statement. And I think we need to take some time and look at that. But open up to John chapter 8. We're going to primarily be looking at verse 12 in particular where he refers to that, and then some of the verses afterwards. But if we back up and we look at John chapter 7, just one chapter back, some of the situation that's encompassing before Jesus Christ makes that statement about him being the light of the world, we find that Jesus Christ is in Galilee, all right, which is away from Judea, which is away from Jerusalem. And he's there for a reason, because he knows that in Judea, in Jerusalem, that there are people there that are wanting to kill him. He already knows that there's rumblings that there are being plotted and people are plotting to have him executed, to have him removed. He's already done miracles. He's done the faux pas of healing people on the Sabbath. That was a big no-no. And that, amongst other things, people are threatened by him. Leaders are threatened by him, and they just want him out of the picture, and there's threats to have him killed. And so that's kind of what's going on. And so he's in Galilee, and he's with his family, and he's got his brothers there. And his brothers say, hey, aren't you going to go to the Feast of the Tabernacles? Well, this was an annual feast. And part of the Feast of the Tabernacles, or the requirements were, all Jews were required to go to the Feast of Tabernacles, which was in Jerusalem, in Judea. And so Jesus' reply to them, which is very interesting, it gives us a little bit of a picture about who holds the power here. And Jesus says to them, you guys, your time, you can go anytime, all right? The world hates me. You guys, the world doesn't hate you. You can go anytime you want, but for me, the time is not right yet. Because his brothers were unbelievers still at this time. Some of them chose to follow Christ later on, but at this time, his brothers were not believers, and they lived with him, and I find that fascinating. Although I don't know that my brothers believe in me either. Not in the same way. Anyway, so Jesus, his brothers go, and they go to the feast. And a short time later, it says that Jesus also follows and goes to the feast, but he's going in secret. And he gets there, and he starts listening, and he hears all these whisperings, what people are saying. He hears them talking, in a sense, about himself. He hears some saying, oh, I think he's the Christ. He hears others saying, oh, he's just deceiving people. And it's fascinating to get, you know, almost that, like, you ever wonder what people are thinking about you? That's kind of what Jesus is doing here, and he's hearing it, you know, firsthand from these people. So he hears these rumblings. And so halfway then into this feast, he starts to teach, and he starts to let people know who he is and what's going on. And it's interesting, in chapter 7, when he first starts talking with his brothers, Jesus Christ starts laying it out as really who I am. And through all of chapter 7, and then through chapter 8, we find out Jesus is basically saying, I am the Savior of the world. I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. And in a sense, we're going to hear, I am God. And he lays that all out for them through chapter 7 and chapter 8. And it's just this continued progression, this continued dialogue through different people as they question him. And that's really the message that he's communicating. And so when he gets to the Feast of the Tabernacles, and then he begins teaching, this is what he ends up saying. Towards the last day of the feast, he starts teaching halfway through the Feast of the Tabernacles. And on the last day of the Feast of the Tabernacles, he says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow within him. As you recall, John talks about, and Pastor Phil shared it last week, I think it was, John talks about this encounter that he has with a Samaritan woman at the well. And one of the things he says to her is, I'm living water. I will give you a drink that you will never be thirsty again. Well, he reiterates that. What's fascinating now, let's go to the next slide here, Daniel. This is basically where the Feast of Tabernacles comes from. And there's some interesting points that we want to kind of deal with and talk about here. But this was back in, you know, it's not a real picture. Okay, this is a drawing. I don't want anyone to get the wrong idea. But anyway, so this is how they would set up in their wanderings in the desert. Is they would build basically this tabernacle and this tent where the Ark of the Covenant would be placed. And that was, in a sense, the temple. And it was a tent. They would take it down whenever they moved, and they would move from place to place. And as they moved, all these people would erect their tents so that they have a place to stay. Well, in remembrance of that event of how Jesus or how God led them over the, you know, through the Red Sea and out of Egypt and through the wilderness and through the desert, they once a year would come together and celebrate for 7 days. The festival was 7 days. It actually would be 8 because there would be one day at the end that would be the celebration, this epitome, if you will, of the whole Feast of the Tabernacles. But they would celebrate, and that's why it was called the Feast of the Tabernacles, because they would always set up these huts and these dwellings. And so during the Feast of Tabernacles, all these Jewish believers would converge into Jerusalem, and they would erect for themselves different tents that they would be staying in during this time of the festival, in remembering what God did for them. You know, and then with Moses there, they had different sacrifices that they would make. And you can look it up in Leviticus. They had a number for day one. They had to sacrifice this, this, and this, and this. And for day two, they had to sacrifice this. And there was a huge layout of it. What's fascinating, let's go to the next slide, Daniel. That when the temple then was built, this is a replica, when the temple was then built and people would congregate, and this was kind of the area where some of the sacrifices would be done, if I am remembering correctly. What would happen is, as these sacrifices are made, they had different types. They had a burnt sacrifice or burnt offerings, but they also had what was called a drink offerings. And they would take wine and they would take water and they would pour them out, because wine and water, they were important and they were significant, particularly the water. If you think of the times when they were wandering around in the desert, God provided for them. God gave them water to drink when Moses struck the rock and water came up out of the rock. They would take time and they would sacrifice water to remember that event that Moses had done, that how God had provided the water for them. And they would remember the significance of the water when God parted the Red Sea and they could walk across on dry land to escape Egypt. They would sacrifice water to remember what God had done for them. And likewise, when God stopped the water at the Jordan River and they could cross over into the Promised Land, they would take time and they would sacrifice water to remember that. So every day of the Feast of Tabernacles, there was a water sacrifice, where they would pour it out in remembrance of what God had done for them. And here we have then on the last day, so this water was important. And here we have now Jesus saying, you know, hey, guess what? I am the living water. You know, the water's on the forefront of their sacrifice, you know, their minds and what's going on. He says, you guys are pouring out this water, guess what? I'm the living water. And he's going to take a step up now as we get into chapter 8. So that's kind of the background of what's going on with the Feast of Tabernacles. And so we move on. You got to please forgive me while I cough again. I got sick, and I'll tell you why later. Okay. So we move on. I got to make sure I'm staying up on my notes, otherwise I'm going to get lost here. There we go. Okay, so he ends up saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. And he reiterates the statement that he's a living water, like he shared with the woman at the well. And then we transition, and before we get into chapter 8, I just want to point this out I don't want to glance over, but I want you to understand what's happening and why we're doing what we're doing. If you look at John chapter 7, verse 53, through John 8, 11, oftentimes your Bibles will have something that states the earliest manuscripts don't have this section in the earliest manuscripts. Basically because they feel like that belongs elsewhere. And some of the manuscripts, they have certainly found that that's in them. But the earliest ones, the one where we get our most accurate translations of the scripture, don't have that in there. That doesn't mean that that is deemed to be inaccurate or a false story. In fact, most theologians believe that that is an accurate depiction of what actually happened in that circumstance. They just feel that it doesn't necessarily belong there. And it is placed there in many manuscripts, but there are the newer ones. And so what I'm going to do, we're going to kind of come back and not dwell on it, but we're going to touch on it because I feel like there's an irony, the fact that that scripture is there because of how we're going to deal with this idea of light. Okay, so we'll touch on that. But so what we're doing is we're skipping from the end of 7 all the way to verse 12, because this is still part of the Feast of the Tabernacles. Okay, that other section, it was belonging elsewhere, but we're still then continuing on with the story. So we're still at the Feast of the Tabernacles starting in verse 12. And so then we pick it up there in verse 12. It says, when Jesus spoke again during the Feast of the Tabernacles to the people, he said, catch this, I hope you washed your feet because this is going to blow your socks off. Okay. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I know we hear that phrase all the time, but you got to remember at the Feast of the Tabernacles, all of these sacrifices and things that are going on, there's burnt offerings, but even more so, flip to the next slide, Daniel. My remote's not working. This is a replica. But what they would do every night during the Feast of the Tabernacles, they had these four big towers, basically torches. And every night they would light these torches, and these torches would stay lit during the Feast of the Tabernacles for all 7, even 8 days during the celebration. And so all night long they would tend to these fires and make sure that these fires kept lit, because they wanted to remember how God had led them when they were in the desert. You remember? Okay? At night he led them by a pillar of fire. You know? And so God, in a sense, and we read it in Psalms, God is the light. They believed that their God, God Jehovah, was the light. And so they would erect these fires to remember how God had led them as the light of the world, and how he would take them where they needed to go, that in the darkness, in the midst of the darkness that they were experiencing, they still had this pillar of light that would lead them. And here we have Jesus now, during this Feast of Tabernacles, where every night there's this emphasis on how these torches are lit. There's this emphasis there about God is our light. And Jesus comes out and says to these same people who are acknowledging and praising God for being the God of light, he says, guess what? I am the light of the world. Does that not just blow your socks off? Whoever follows me, like they followed in the desert with the pillar of fire, whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Do you see the significance? This whole dialogue, this whole time, Jesus is basically saying, you guys got to understand, I am the Christ. I am God. And he lays it out, you know, you guys don't believe the Father. We're going to get into this real briefly as we work through the rest of chapter 8. About how God is the Father, and how Jesus is his Son, how the two are one, how the two are like-minded, and that he is who God sent him. But he presents this, you guys understand, you're living in darkness. So as we read through it, pay attention. When you see things like the word sin, and when you see the word evil, it's like this encompassing darkness that's coming over us. Okay, so let's work through it, and we'll go smoothly here. The Pharisees challenged him after he said, I am the light of the world. Here you are appearing as your own witness. In other words, we can't even believe you. You're just saying that. Who are you to defend yourself? Your testimony is not valid. Jesus answered, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid. Excuse me. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you have no idea where I came from or where I am going. You judge by human standards. Okay, the world is in darkness. They're judging, in a sense, by dark standards. I pass judgment on no one, but if I do judge, my decisions are right because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law, it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am one. The Father is the other. And then they jab at him here. They say, well, then who's your father? Or where is your father? Well, that's a jab, because at this time, Joseph, his biological father, or at least earthly father, was dead. And they're saying, you don't even have a father. How are you going to bring him in to testify? And he says, you do not know me or my father. And these are the Pharisees. And he's saying, basically, you don't even know who this God is. Jesus replied, if you knew me, you would know the Father also. He spoke these words while teaching in the temple area near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him because his time had not yet come. It's fascinating, just an interjection here. It's fascinating who holds the power. And we're going to see that in chapter 7, you see that, where the chief priests actually sent out people to arrest Jesus. You know, that was their job, go and arrest him. And they came back and they hadn't even touched him. You know, it's not like they had tried to arrest him and Jesus wrestled away from him, but they weren't even allowed to touch him. And it's a mystery, but it's fascinating as to who holds the power. When you look at the sovereignty and the power that God has on people, God worked in their minds and they came back and said, no one has ever talked like this guy before. That was their reasoning. Why didn't you arrest him? Well, no one really ever talked like this guy. I didn't know what to do. And so they go back, knowing full well that they're going to be rebuked by these chief priests and Pharisees for not having done what they were asked to do, but they felt, well, that's worse doing that than risking arresting this guy who's got, there's something going on here. It's fascinating. Who holds the power? Once more, Jesus said to them, I am going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sins. Where I go, you cannot come. When you will die in your sins, you're living in darkness, you're going to die in darkness. This made the Jews ask, will he kill himself? Is that what he says? Where I go, you cannot come? But he continued, you are from below. You are from the earth. You are earthly. The earth is dark and the world is darkness. I am from above. You are of this world, and I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am the one that I claim to be. You will indeed die in your sins. You, who are you? They asked. It's a fascinating question. Just what I have been claiming all along. He keeps repeating himself over and over. Who are you? Let me tell you who I am. I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is reliable, and what I have heard from him I tell the world. They did not understand that he was telling them about his Father, so Jesus said, when you have lifted me up, the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one that I claim to be. In other words, when you have crucified me, you're going to realize who I am. And that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what he pleases, or what pleases him. Catch this last one, verse 30. Even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. There's power in the fact that Christ is the light, and as he speaks and as he walks and as he leads, he's taking the darkness and he's shedding a light on it. Just as I was in that elevator when that door suddenly opened, it was such a relief to have light come back into that space and to see that there's going to be hope. I want to be able to wrap this up into a way that's beneficial and applicable and hopefully something that is powerful. Open your Bibles. Just flip over to John, 1 John, excuse me, 1 John chapter 1. It's the same author. And before, when we have the gospel here, basically John is given his account of his time with Christ. In 1 John, he's writing a letter to believers. And he's letting them know, in a sense, what he believes and what he feels is true based on his experience with Christ. So it's basically taking this gospel, and he's writing a letter to believers, to his friends, saying, I want you guys to understand this. And so in 1 John, same author, we find him once again talking about the light, just as Christ had just said, and it's probably as he's writing this, he's probably reflecting back to the time when Jesus referred to himself, I am the light of the world. And this is what he says. This is the message, John's words. This is the message we have heard from him, heard from Christ, and declare it now to you. God is light. All of the Jews would have believed that. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. So here's where we're left. We certainly have heard that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. And I think we believe that. But when the rubber meets the road and how we live our lives can kind of be different. Sometimes we talk about, well, Christ is the light, you know, and you need to come out of the darkness and live in the light, only strictly in the idea of how a person comes into understanding Christ and salvation. And I think that's true. But there's another depth to that too, where even us as believers, you know, we know the light, we know the truth, but I think oftentimes we still allow ourselves to either be swayed by or live in the darkness. You know, and sometimes that darkness is internalized. So, Daniel, let's go up two slides. This is my house. I know, right? So you can see here, this is pretty unhealthy. And that's why I'm sick. At least that's why I think I'm sick. It's rotting away. We had some moisture issues, and we did some investigating. We thought we had to do maybe just replace some of the house wrap. And so we take the house wrap off, and we find it's rotting away. Next slide, Daniel. There's more. You know, that's kind of depressing. Daniel, next slide. That's above the window. That's rot. Next one. This is what it looks like. This is just one wall. This is what it looks like. So it's here, it's all rotted away. It's rotting here and here and there and there. And so kind of what the Lord kept, you know, showing me as I was, you know, because it was ironic that I was working on this house at the same time I'm preparing the sermon. It's here's what we do. This is what I do. This is what believers, this is what people, whether you're believers or not. We end up trying to, you know, we've got our covering on, if you will. And sometimes there's things going on that we don't want other people to see. We're not uncomfortable. Maybe we're uncomfortable with it. We certainly feel like other people will be uncomfortable with what they find if they were to see the inside. And so we keep it covered up. But knowing that there was a problem in there, I couldn't keep it covered up. I had to open it up to be able to really find what the deal was, to be able to kind of deal with it. So next slide, Daniel. So we started dealing with it. We uncovered it. We added flashing because there was no flashing, and we replaced the rot. It was a lot of work. Taking the rot out, it was nasty, stinky. We had to replace the rim joist board, and anywhere where we found rot, we had to kind of splice it in and get rid of the bad and then patch it in with the good stuff. Next slide, Daniel. Keep going, one more. And so this is what it looks like. Here's the before picture. There's the after. Doesn't look any different, though, does it? But yet, we can look the same on the outside, whether we're rotting on the inside or not. And what I'm convinced of, Pete and I spend basically a day a week, and we get together and we try to solve all the world's problems. I think we've solved three so far. We just haven't decided which ones. But in our discussions, we've dealt with this and we've talked about this. And Pete and I have a very open relationship where I can share with him some of the rot that I've got, and he shares with me some of the rot that he's got. And it's like, well, why would anyone want to talk about that? I'll tell you, to open that up and to be able to just say, you know, I've got struggles. You know, sometimes we come to church and we put on this, I'm a Christian and I'm supposed to be happy. We're not always happy. You know that, okay? And that we can always have joy because we have a hope that's beyond this world. We have a hope that is above us, and we have a light that is leading us, and we can follow that light. But in this situation, unless I took off the covering and actually was able to take a look at what's going on the inside, unless I bring what's dark on the inside to the light, there would be no fixing it. And I know that there's some of us who need to let some of the dark that's happening here out to someone so that maybe the Lord can work in us and fix it. Because there's grace. But unless we open it up and expose it for what it is, if I hadn't opened that up, it would still be rotting. It would still be decaying. And the next thing you know, the whole building would collapse. And I think that's kind of a parallel that our lives can look like. So the good news is that wall's done. The bad news is I tore into the north wall. I've got more problems all around the place. But it's a reminder to me, as I work on it, allow the Spirit, open it up, be transparent, allow that Spirit to move. So if you're here this morning, okay, there's a couple ways to look at it, and you don't even know what Christ or God being the light is, what that even means to me. You know, salvation When Jesus Christ comes into the darkness and offers us the light, and he offers us a hope. Light is hope. You know, without light on this building, there would have been no hope. It's not like it wouldn't have just gone away. But light brings hope. So if you're finding yourselves without hope, you need to ask Jesus Christ to come into your life. Say, Lord, I need your hope. I need your light. And it's uncomfortable sometimes to be transparent when it comes to the rot that's going on inside. It's uncomfortable. Nobody wants to mess with that. And I have some close friends that I can share the rot with, and I'm not going to share it with everyone. But I have friends that I'm going to share that with, because by opening that up, James talks about confess your sins to one another and you will be healed. And I'm convinced that that's where my spiritual healing comes from, when I can confess my sins and I can open myself up. I can take off the siding. Here, look at the rot. Oh, man. Let's work through that. Let's get our hands dirty together. And then when we are allowed to have healing, then we find that we can be, I don't know what the word is, continuing to find other places of rot. Because we're human, we're sinful, we're sinners, and that's never going to stop. You're not going to be perfect, but to be able to have a place where when that does arise, hey, I've got the Lord's gracious. The Lord's gracious. I got this rot, the Lord's gracious. So we're going to pray. Let me pray for you. And then we have Kevin and the worship team come up. In this last song, it talks about light. And it talks about Jesus as our Savior. And it talks about grace. I want you to as you're singing, but be prayerfully contemplating, Lord, what is it that you have for me this morning? What is it that you're wanting to do in me? Do I need to open something up to confess something? Do I need to find out more? What do I need? Will you be my light? I want you to be as you're singing, prayerfully contemplate that and consider that. And speak to him. Converse with him, even as you're singing. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks that you are the light, and that you expose us sometimes, and though we don't ever want to be exposed, Lord, you use those times to be a time of healing. If we allow you to shed some light on the darkness. Lord, this world is so full of darkness. As you read through some of the headlines, it's hard to know and understand why all this is happening, why there's so much killing and pain and terrorism. But you promised, as we read this morning, that this world is darkness and it does not know the light. Lord, I pray for two things. I pray that you help us to see the light that you are shedding on our lives, and that you will help us then to share that light with others. For your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.